Welcome, everybody. There's some people here that I don't know. My name is, just as an introduction, my name is Matt Henderson. I'm one of the home fellowship leaders here at Lexington Christian Fellowship. And I get the privilege of, so we're going through the Bible, step by step through the whole Bible. We're teaching through the Bible on our Saturday night meetings, and we're going through the book of Luke. So I get to take us through the book of Luke. It'll be about 6 weeks, and last week we did our introduction. My dad did the introduction, and tonight I'm going to be doing the first section of Luke for us. So we laid out a basic outline of the book of Luke. Tonight we're going to be covering a really exciting section. It's the first four chapters, so if you read this week, hopefully you read over the first four chapters. And we're going to be talking about the birth of Jesus and his preparation for ministry. Okay, next week we'll talk about him beginning in his ministry, but this week we're going to talk about those first four chapters. Can I get a raise of hands of how many people read, got through the first four chapters? All right, awesome. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless his word tonight as we get into it together. Lord God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be together as your people, to honor you, to bless you. And God, we want to just come tonight hungry to hear from you. God, we know that your word is alive and it's speaking to us right now. We're not just going through an old book, but God, but this is your word to us. And that you have great intentions for us, that you are building up your church to be a light of salvation here in Central Kentucky, God. So we ask that you would work. We invite you, Holy Spirit. We need you tonight, Holy Spirit, to lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Dad did an intro to the book of Luke last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I do want to give you a little context for tonight. So first thing, this book is volume one of a two-volume series, Luke and Acts. All right? The Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts. It's kind of one long story with two volumes. We're going to be starting with the book of Luke. And together they tell the story of the beginning of the works of Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, in the earth. The author of both books is Luke. Luke was a physician, a doctor of some sorts, and he was a companion of Paul. Now, Luke is never named in the book of Luke. He never says, this is Luke writing, but we can put together from the facts that we have in the Bible that he is the author of this book. One of the reasons we know that is that about halfway through the book of Acts, the author, the person that's narrating the story, says, he begins to say, we were here and then we were there. So we know that Luke was a companion of Paul. And in those journeys that Paul was taking through the second half of Acts. And all of the early fathers, bishops, pastors in the church, they all attribute the book of Luke to Luke, the physician and companion of Paul. Something that's interesting, Luke was a Gentile. So Luke is actually the only non-Jewish person to write one of the books in the New Testament. It was written to a man named Theophilus. You see this at the beginning of Luke, and you see at the beginning of Acts. He wrote both of these books to a man named Theophilus. Some people make a big deal of the fact that the word Theophilus in the Greek means lover of God. So some people make a big deal of this and say, you know what, Paul was writing this book to any lover of God, and the name Theophilus was just a generalized term to refer to anyone who is a lover of God. Well, some people speculate that that's the truth, but most likely this was actually a Gentile man, probably Roman, named Theophilus, and he was a wealthier man. The way that he was addressed, most likely a wealthier man that Luke was writing to. Dad talked about last week about the purpose of Luke. You get to see right in the beginning in the prologue, Luke explains in the first couple of chapters, why is he writing this book? Well, one of the things you see there that he's writing so that we can be certain. He's writing to people so that they can be certain about the events that took place that he's describing. He wants people to be certain about Jesus coming the things that he taught, the things that he did. He wanted us today to be able to be certain about those things. And he tells us a little bit about why we should be certain, why what he's writing is true. I want to tell you three ways from that prologue that you can think about how did Luke write this gospel. Number one, he included other narratives. All right, so there were other books at the time that had been written about what Jesus had done. There are 1,149 verses in the book of Luke. Okay, that's how many verses are in the entire book. We know that about 350 of them actually come directly from the book of Mark, and about 235 come directly from the book of Matthew, or the same source that Matthew got for his book. So he refers to the other writings that were in circulation at the time. We also know that he interviewed many eyewitnesses. He talks about eyewitnesses. He interviewed many of the people that saw these things take place, that were there right at the place. So we know he talked to Peter and John, and really interestingly, he talked to Mary. This first story that we get from chapter 1 to chapter 4 about the birth of Jesus, if you read it, you realize that a lot of what you're reading about, the only person that could have known about it was Mary. So we believe that he got to interview Mary about what happened. It's very amazing that a book of this age and this time used a woman to tell the story of what was going on. Wouldn't happen in Roman culture. Last of all, it says that he had personal knowledge of what was going on, right? So Luke was around during this time, and he saw many of the things that took place. And he's telling you, you can be certain because of all of these things. I talked to eyewitnesses, I've got all the other books written about it, and I'm telling you the things that I saw myself. I want to tell you one story about certainty, okay? One really cool story. You don't hear these kind of stories in the news anymore, but I want to tell you about a guy named Sir William Ramsay, and he was educated in Oxford. Don't quote me on the date, but I would say like the late 1800s, early 1900s. He was educated at Oxford. He was a skeptic. He didn't believe that Jesus really ever existed. He believed all the Bible was a made-up story. And he was an archaeologist. And so one of the things that he knew was that in the book of Acts, Luke refers to Roman leaders called proconsuls. And he knew from all the other historical texts out there that there was no such thing as proconsuls in Rome during that time. There was no other reference in any historical document of proconsuls. And he saw that in Acts, Luke was talking about a proconsul. And he said, you know what? I'm going to disprove the entirety of Luke's writings and, you know, the book of Acts by going over there and doing an archaeological study and proving that there is no reference to proconsuls, because I know they don't exist. So he got funded by Oxford, goes over to Judea, and he begins to dig. And guess what he finds at the base of a building, never before discovered in the area, in Cyprus? He discovers an inscription to the proconsul Sergius Paulus, who's the exact man that is referenced in Acts 13:7. Okay? So, 100% skeptic, he writes a book about it, and I want to quote to you some of his book. He says, Luke's historicity is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed among the very greatest historians of all time. Pretty cool? Just want to talk just a little bit there about the certainty that we can have that these events actually took place in time, in history. Objectively, we can know that they took place. Also, he became a Christian and became a follower of Christ because of what he learned from the book of Luke. Pretty cool. All right, so that's the intro. Let's jump into the narrative itself. So the story that we get to read in Luke chapter 1, it starts in Judea, and it's in the days of King Herod, who ruled the area. King Herod was kind of an independent king that Rome gave authority to, and he ruled the area that we're going to hear this story about tonight. And the first people that we meet are Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest, and he's married to Elizabeth. And it says that Elizabeth is actually one of the daughters of Aaron. So actually, both Zechariah and Elizabeth are both of the lineage of the priests that we hear about in the Old Testament. These are the people that can go to God. They were actively serving the Lord in the temple. We also know that they were praying. Okay, they were believers in God. They were praying for a son. Also says that they obeyed all the laws of the Lord. These were devout, holy people. Something else about them, though, is that the scriptures tell us that they were stricken in years. That means basically that physically they were impotent. They were feeble. They didn't have strength in their bodies. Also says that they were barren. They couldn't have a child. And it's important to know that in Israel, at the time, among the Jewish people, that was considered to be a curse, that you were cursed. There was nothing good about you because you were barren. I wonder if you know anybody like this. Somebody that in their physical strength, you look at them in the natural, and they're weak. There's not a physical strength to who they are. But in their inner self, in their spirit, there's great holiness and righteousness to who these people are. We need more people like this in the church. So when we meet Zechariah, he's serving in the temple, and he's actually been picked to enter into the holy place of the temple and help offer incense up to God, which this is a prayer time in the temple. And he was picked, and this is probably a pretty special moment in his life. There are many, many priests at this point, so this wasn't the same guy doing this every week. People were picked by lot to do this, and Zechariah was picked. Now, I want you to take note something here. In verse 10, it says, as he was going in to offer the incense, there was a whole multitude of people there praying to the Lord. It's important to understand at this point, like the context, the national context, okay? God had promised to the people of Israel that they were going to be a mighty nation in the earth. And he was going to display his glory through them in the earth. This was a prophecy. This is something that they all knew and believed was going to happen. But at this particular point in time, Rome, a bloody, pagan, God-hating country, who the people of it in this culture didn't obey any of the rules, the Jewish rules that God had instructed his people to live in. They were in power, and they had complete power, right? And they had subjected the people of Israel to this king called King Herod, who was another bloody, pagan, ungodly man. You see, at this time, the promises of God that the people of Israel believe were to come about, it looked very bleak that those would ever come about. It was a dark time among the people in Israel. You can probably have the sense that the things and purposes of God were never going to come about. But I think it is so cool that we see that there is a group of people. As you read through the first three chapters, there is a group of people that have remained faithful to the promises of God. And you see them living in community around the temple of God. They're there praising the Lord. They're there offering sacrifices. They're bringing their children into the temple to have them committed to the Lord. They're fasting. They're prophesying. They're talking to one another about the purposes of God. Even in the midst of this dark culture, there is a remnant of people that in faith are still seeking the Lord to do the things that he has promised that he's going to do. You see, the temple was a place where the presence of God dwelled. And you have a corporate community of people living together in the presence of God, calling out to him to move. There's a lot of similarity to that today. It can seem like among the nations of the world, among our nation, people have forsaken the things that God wants to do. But I know that God has called a remnant of people to continue in his presence with others to seek his face, that he would move. So when Zechariah goes to offer the incense, he offered a pumpkin spice incense. No, he did not offer pumpkin. He offered an incense, which referred to the prayers of the people going up. And he was met by the angel Gabriel in the presence of the Lord. And Gabriel tells Zechariah that God is going to give him a son. He's going to answer his prayer. and give him a son, and he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Specifically says this. Look at verse 16. And he, speaking of Zechariah's son, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. There's something very significant in this message that Gabriel is giving to Zechariah. See, it would be an amazing event that God would come down. Couple can't have a baby. They want a baby. They love the Lord. They're asking for a baby. It would be a spectacular thing if God came down into that and gave them a child. But there's an interesting contrast here. I want you to look at, I want you to think about, between Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer for a son and the prayers of the people of Israel that are praying there on the temple grounds. Zechariah is praying for his barren wife. The people of Israel are praying for a barren country. You see, it's at this point, based on this, on what Gabriel says, that we begin to learn that Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John, they aren't the main characters of the story we're hearing right now. It's not about them. I mean, God loves them. He wants them to have a child. But this story is not just about them. This story is about the grand fulfillment of God's promises to bring salvation to all of his people in the earth. Gabriel is referencing a prophecy that is actually the last verses that we find in the Old Testament. It's Malachi 4, 5 through 6. And here it says, "Behold," this is many, many years prior to this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So what the angel Gabriel is telling Zechariah is that his son's going to walk in the spirit of Elijah, and he is going to prepare the people of the Lord, and that God is about to fulfill his promise that he made in the Old Testament to the people of Israel by bringing salvation, by bringing the day of the Lord. So it becomes clear here that this just isn't a random story about a couple in Judea. This is a story about God continuing and fulfilling the thing that he had been doing in the Old Testament. One of the things that we saw in the prologue of Luke is that Luke says, "I'm going to tell you about all the things that God has done to fulfill his promises." Okay? I want to give you a couple of a list of things of how we know that this story that Luke is telling us is actually a continuation of what was going on in the Old Testament, the continuation of what God has been doing in his story throughout history. First of all, we have this. We have the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, right? Here's one right here, that Elijah's going to come. John the Baptist is Elijah. He's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. Another one we'll talk about in a second is the prophecy that there will be someone of the lineage of David who will be king forever. Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of that prophecy. We also have the words of angels and God himself speaking and saying, "This is my son." This is the same and one God that has been acting throughout history. This is him right here. Remember when he's baptized? "This is my beloved son." We also see that the character of God continues, right? Jesus is not like some crazy different guy than the God of the Old Testament. All the things that we know about God in the Old Testament, his desire to save, his mercy, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, all of that character is found in Jesus Christ. It's the same man. It's the same God working throughout history. There's something else that I wanted to point out here. The specific ways that God acted in the Old Testament, you see them repeated in Luke's story. And the one that I want to point out to you is this story of barren Zechariah and Elizabeth. What does it remind you of? Abraham and Sarah, a barren couple that God came to and gave them a child so that he could bless the world. Any others? Besides Abraham? Hannah, another example of a barren woman that God came to give child Samuel to bless God's people. One more I thought of was Samson, right? Manoah and his wife, they couldn't have a child. God comes to a barren couple and gives him Samson, who's going to deliver. Okay, some people call it a motif, but it's just something we know about God. He acts this way. He loves to bless barren couples to bring his glory and his salvation into the earth. Well, interesting enough, Zechariah didn't believe Gabriel. And so God took Zechariah's voice away from him. And he's not able to talk until his son John is born. However, Elizabeth responds in gratitude and glory in the Lord. Scholars have been debating this for years. They're not clear. Luke is not really clear whether Elizabeth was excited about having a child or the fact that her husband wasn't going to be able to speak for 9 months. It's not clear yet. I mean, think about that, ladies. That's like at least 9 months. This guy could not talk. We're about to have a child. I kind of wonder if Andrea would. I don't know. What would you have? If you even chuddered, God said, I'll give you a child named Sam, or Matt can't talk for 9 months. I see Zechariah, or, you know, Elizabeth coming in, and she's like, Zechariah, can I go to Target and spend $500? No answer? All right, I'm going. You got the kids? All right, great. It would be an amazing 9 months for her. All right, so next the story jumps. An amazing author, amazing storyline here. Next, the story jumps to the city of Nazareth, which is a podunk little town, city, village north of Jerusalem. God sends the same angel, Gabriel, to a young lady. And really, there's no description of her other than that she is a virgin. Her name's Mary, and she's betrothed to a guy named Joseph. There's no status. There's no significance. There's no pointer to who she was in the world. You also need to know that women, at this time, culturally, socially, they had very, very little to do with the major events of nations. Very little power in the world. But the angel comes to her and he says, listen, you, Mary, of all people, God has found favor in you. And he tells her that you're going to bear a son. Look in verse 32 and it says this. What the angel says, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I mentioned this earlier. You should know this from reading the Old Testament. This is one of the biggest promises that God makes in the Old Testament. He gives his promise first to David, and he says, David, here, let's read it. Samuel 7, 12, and 13. He says, David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever. This is repeated again throughout the Old Testament. Famous one is in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, but then again throughout the Psalms, God promised that through the lineage of David, there was going to be a king that would rule in peace forever, for all of eternity. It's had to be a pretty wild experience for Mary. She asked Gabriel, how is this going to happen? And he explains to her, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you're going to bear a child that will be the Son of God. Look at the way that Mary responds in contrast to the way that Zechariah responds. She responds in submission and in faith to God. And she says, be it unto me as you say. I'm your servant. I'm ready. Let's do it, God. I want to be part of what you are doing in the earth. And then Mary goes and she sees Elizabeth. God also told her, hey, Elizabeth is part of this thing too. So Mary goes to see Elizabeth. And when she comes and she meets Elizabeth, John, the baby John that is growing in Elizabeth's womb, it's full of the Holy Spirit. And both John and Elizabeth are full of the Holy Spirit because Mary enters and they know, look, hey, the Son of God is in our presence. We are in the presence, rather, of God. And this is Mary's song of praise. Here's a section of it. She's glorifying the Lord to Elizabeth for what God is doing. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers. Two things I want to point out here from this interaction. God chooses to bring about his purposes in the earth through people. He loves for his sons and his daughters to be part of his work. He's inviting Mary to be part of this thing that he's doing. A nobody to be a part of what he's doing. This story, like we said already, of Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary should remind you of the story of Abraham. Same thing happened there. God wanted to bless the earth. And he calls Abraham and says, Abraham, if you'll leave your home and come with me, I'm going to give you a child. And I'm going to bless the world through that child. Second, God likes us to be involved, but we have a choice whether or not we're going to respond in faith in God or if we're going to respond in doubt in ourselves, right? Faith in God or doubt in ourselves. And the interesting thing here is it's the exact opposite of what happened with Abraham, right? In the story of Abraham, Abraham has faith, but Sarah laughs and she doubts that it can't happen. In this story, Zechariah doubts, but Elizabeth and Mary are full of faith, and they get to participate, right? The story shifts off of Zechariah, and they get to, Mary, and you see, Mary and Elizabeth get to participate in worshiping God and being part of what he's doing and bringing these children into the earth, and Zechariah's voice is cut off. I don't want to get too theological, but one thing that's very clear is that God was going to get his purposes done in the earth, whether Zechariah joined in or not. But he gave him a choice. Do you want to be part of it? The most awesome thing in life that I can think of is being part of the work of God in the earth. Being part of seeing his Holy Spirit surround you and being used to see his kingdom come in the earth. We have a choice. We can either be involved in that or not. And I wonder, in this room tonight, are there voices that have been taken away? Has your voice been ripped from you because you've not responded in faith to what God wants to do through you today? He wants to use you. All right, so after John's born, Zacharias' voice comes back. I'm sure Elizabeth is like, great. First thing he does is like give a long speech. And she's like, all right, he's back. He's going to be talking again. But he really unpacks to a deeper level what God is going to be doing through his son. You see Zechariah talk about the horn of salvation from the family in the house of David is coming. He's predicting that Jesus, the Son of God, is coming. He references the covenant that God made with Abraham. He talks about, by God's mercy, now the people of God are going to be saved. And he says to his own son, John, you're going to be a prophet that God uses to prepare the way for Jesus. The story then jumps back to Mary and Joseph. They arrive right in Bethlehem, and they go to Bethlehem. Why? Because Joseph is of the lineage of David, and he has to go back to Bethlehem to be counted for Caesar Augustus, who's having all of his kingdom be counted so that he can tax them. So they go back to Bethlehem there, and there in a manger, the Son of God, Jesus, is born in a lowly manger in Bethlehem. And an angel, and then a group of angels appears to a group of shepherds in a field. And he says this, they say this, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. We're all familiar with that verse. It's powerful. Shepherds in this culture were considered the lowest strata of society. They were detested by many people. In fact, shepherds were. Something should be standing out to you by this point in the story. You see, Christ, the Son of God, is coming in fulfillment of what God has been promised for years. And God is involving people that are outcast, that are weak, that are humble, that have no power, that have the least honor in the eyes of the world. Think of the people that we've talked about so far. Zachariah and Elizabeth, barren, cursed, Mary, a woman with no status, shepherds, the poor of the poorest, and a manger in Bethlehem. And you see, in the background, there's a contrast. These people versus, Luke mentions Caesar Augustus, King Herod, Ananias and Caiaphas, the chief priest, the men who hold the power, the military power, the political power, the religious power. They're on the outside of what God is doing. They don't even know what's going on. God doesn't even care to tell those guys what's going on. Yet instead he comes to humble, weak vessels. That's why Mary says in her praise, she says, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. There's a verse that I love in 1 Corinthians. Listen to this. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God is displaying his work of salvation through the weak, so that it would be abundantly clear that the means of salvation is God alone. Even Jesus, the Son of God, comes and he becomes a man, a tender, a weak child in Bethlehem. He could have come in the glory of his power, but he chooses instead to come in human form. Though he was by nature God, he did not consider equality with God as a prize to be displayed. But he emptied himself by taking the nature of a servant when he was born in human likeness, and his appearance was like that of any other man. So after Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph, they name him Jesus, because Gabriel said, I want you to name him Jesus. The next thing we hear in the story is that they go back into Jerusalem for Jesus' purification, and Mary and Joseph bringing back to the temple to dedicate him there in the temple. And there's a man named Simeon who is waiting there in the temple filled with the Holy Spirit. And God at some point had told him, hey, listen, you're going to see the Messiah before you die. As soon as Jesus comes in, he runs and he grabs Jesus in his arms. And he says, this is it. He says this, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. There's also a prophetess named Anna who is in the temple fasting and praying at the same time. And she spontaneously began to praise God and tell other people in the temple what was going on. The Son of God has arrived. The name Jesus in the Greek, it actually references the name Joshua in the Old Testament. It's the same name, Jesus and Joshua. The name Joshua means Jehovah, right? God is salvation. This is the primary message, right? This is the main theme that we find in the Gospel of Luke. God is salvation. Think back through what I've already talked about just here tonight, the verses that I've read tonight. Think of the number of times that you've heard the word salvation. In Mary's song, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. In Zechariah's prophecy, listen to this. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation. When the angels came to the shepherds, what did they say? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. In Simeon's prophecy, for my eyes have seen your salvation. This is the truth that we can be certain about Jesus. He, and he alone, is the Savior for all mankind. Luke is bringing a very good news to his readers. Jesus was being sent into the earth to save people that are lost, to save people who are in darkness, to save people who are entangled in sin. We cannot lose track of this truth. God, in his very nature, is full of mercy and kindness. And when he looks down and he sees his sons and daughters getting caught up, getting lost, getting damaged, getting to a place where they're entangled, where they have no way out, in his heart is great mercy to send salvation. Not to sit back, but to jump into the fray and save his sons and daughters that he loves. That is his nature. That is what he does. That is what Jesus came to do. There's a verse, and this may be the, you know, like a theme verse for this book. It's what Jesus says in chapter 19, verse 10. And I would encourage you to commit this to memory. It's pretty easy. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost." For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. This is something we can rejoice about as the people of God. We talked earlier about how the story that's going on here in Luke is a continuation of what was going on throughout eternity, what God has been doing for the longest time. Think about this. God has been a God who has been working in the lives of his people to save them time after time. Here's just a couple of stories. Think about the flood. God sent Noah in an ark when the entire earth was going to be covered in a flood to save a people for himself. He was merciful. Think about the fact that when Israel was in bondage in Egypt, God sent a deliverer, Moses, to save them from the terrible Egyptian slavery and bondage that they were in. Think of another story. Think of the story of Abraham and Isaac. Isaac was going to have to be crucified. Well, not crucified, but he was going to have to offered up as an offering to the Lord. And God provided a lamb that saved Isaac's very life. Think about King David. When the enemies, the Philistines, were coming against with this giant Goliath that nobody could defeat, God empowered David to stand and deliver the people of Israel from that demon, from that giant that wanted to destroy them. This gospel, this third gospel, gives us an amazing, beautiful picture of how radically inclusive, all right, I want to say that, radically inclusive God's salvation is. It's for all men. It's for all women. One of the things we see is that it's not just for the religious people. It's not just for the wealthy. It's not just for those with some type of social status. In fact, this gospel, this story, pays special attention to people that don't fit into those categories, to people that are outcasts from society. Here's 2 points to make just from the first 4 chapters. When the angel made the announcements to the shepherd, he said this: "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." Simeon also says, "I have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." Very specifically, this gospel communicates that God did not just come to save the Jews, like many of the people were thinking. He came for every tribe and every tongue, that everyone could experience the salvation of Jesus Christ. It wasn't based on who was their father, who was their mother. Salvation required no special status. And as we go through the book of Luke, we're going to see stories included of God's salvation for every category of person, particularly like Samaritans, non-Jewish people, people that were hated, people that the society went to the opposite side of the road to walk past and not help them when they were wounded. God came for that person. God came for the women. The number of stories that we see about women that God values and loves and calls them into salvation and into his kingdom. He came for the poor, right? People that didn't have resources, people that didn't have money. He came for the sick, people that, you know, you didn't want to be around because they had a rash. People that had COVID, he came for them too. And he came for people that were sinful, right? He came for people that weren't obeying all of the law. He came for prostitutes, for tax collectors, people that, you know, the religious holy people would not even be around. Is anyone thankful for that? Does anybody have a testimony of being thankful for that? This is great news. And I want to say this, particularly for our church, this is really good news. Because I don't know how long you've been coming to this church, but I want to tell you something about this church. We are a group of outcasts. Everyone here, okay? You may be in the wrong place. You may want to leave now once you hear this. But I've been going to church here for a long time. And one thing very, very distinct about the identity of this church is that the people here, we're not wealthy. We don't have a lot of power. We're not morally perfect. In fact, we have a lot of sinners that have been saved by God. We have a lot of people that were extremely lost in this tent tonight. They have been saved by God. That's our identity. That's who we are. This gospel speaks to us because we are a ragtag group of people. And if we ever lose that identity, if it ever gets to the point where to be part of this church, you have to have some kind of status, right? I mean, God loves us. He's blessing us. Some of us are making money. Some of us are going to have places of status. But our identity as a church and the thing that we are telling other people is that we are weak. We are lost. We were sinful. But God in his son, Jesus, has saved us. That is the truth about this church. And we can never get beyond that. This can never become a club of religious people that other religious people want to come join. This is a group of really weak, lost people that have been found by Jesus and saved by him. Isn't that awesome news? It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what your past is, how much money you make. Jesus Christ wants to bring you into the throne room of God, to know God, to be saved, to walk in peace. Amen. All right, that's really good there. We're almost done. There's one last piece that I want to talk about. It's kind of the other side of this salvation thing. In chapter 3, all right, we fast forward to John as an adult, presumably adult, and he is engaging in ministry in the wilderness. And verse 3 of chapter 3 tells us that he proclaimed a baptism of repentance. Luke points out that he was fulfilling the prophecy from Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. You can read this right there. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And then we get to hear a little bit about what John's doing out here in the wilderness. So what does he say? The first thing he says is he's speaking to the Gentiles, and he says, "You guys, just because you were born as a Gentile doesn't mean that you're a son of God, right? God can raise up sons and daughters out of the rocks. It doesn't matter. What matters is your heart response to God. If you, in your heart, are willing to repent and admit your need for God, that is the doorway to salvation." You see, John is making a way. He's preparing the people to receive the salvation of Jesus Christ. And if you want to be saved, what is the prerequisite for salvation? If you're in the dark, You have to admit that you're in the dark. You have to express your need. You have to be willing to repent. You don't need to be saved if everything is going well. This is the other side of a Savior coming, right? If a Savior comes and says, I'm here to save you, that must mean that you are in need of salvation. And that's what John came to prepare the people for. You need to repent because you're not walking in life. You're not walking in the light. You're walking in hatred toward your brothers and your sisters. He talks about the tax collectors stealing from people that they're recovering taxes from. He talks about the military people abusing people so they can steal from them. And what John is saying is Jesus is coming to bring salvation. But you have to see yourself as someone that needs salvation. You have to be ready to repent, to receive the grace and the light that Jesus has for you. So there's two sides. Jesus comes and says, I'm here for everybody. But you have to need me. You have to admit your need for me. You have to admit that you need to be saved, that you're lost. We'll talk about the story of the prodigal son who finds himself in that place. And he says, I just need to go back to my father's house. I have messed up. That's the other side of this message of salvation, is that we not walk in hypocrisy and think that our salvation can be found in ourselves, but that we are in need. That is a message that the world needs to hear, that you are, in fact, indeed, in need of salvation. All right, that's the end for tonight. The last section there that I'm not going to talk about tonight is Satan comes to tempt Jesus, right? Anytime that God wants to bring salvation to the earth, the enemy, Satan, the evil one, comes and he tries to prevent that from happening. So that's the first four verses, or first four chapters that we talked about tonight. Next week, we're going to go from chapter 4 to chapter 9. So study that for next week. And we're going to talk about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Okay, we're talking about how he came, how he was prepared. Next, we'll talk about his ministry. Let's go ahead and stand up, and we're going to worship God to close tonight. And, man, I have a lot that I need to respond to tonight in this. But I wanted to maybe, as we worship God, to invite us to meet with the Lord, Jesus, who is our Savior. And I don't know where you're at tonight. I don't know exactly what's going on in your heart. But I know that God wants us to live in his salvation. He wants us to live as people who are saved by his Son, Jesus Christ. So I don't know. There may be people here tonight that you've never done that. You've never said, I am lost. And I need someone to save me. All you have to do, there's not a formula, there's not a religious thing that has to be done. All you have to do is cry out to Jesus and say, I believe that you are the Lord, and I need you to save me. I'm lost. I've made a mess of my life that you've given me, and I need you to save me. But being saved, we talk about being saved is really, it's just an introduction into proper relationship with God, right? So it's not like you say that once, I need to be saved, then you're saved and you're good to go. What happens is you initiate a relationship with God where you walk in that kind of relationship for the rest of your life. So the other challenge I have tonight is that, you know, wherever you're at, I don't know what's going on in your life. Maybe you're in school. Maybe you're, you know, a young family, and there are pressures of life that press in, like challenges in your life. And I wanted to just invite us back to this place. I hope we haven't become proud and self-reliant, but I wanted to invite us to just meet with God and say, God, I'm lost even now. Without you, I'm lost. I need you today. I need you to be my Savior today, to lead me, to guide me. And I really want us to re-up on this reality that we as a people, we're weak, we're lost, we're imperfect, we have no status but for Jesus Christ being our Savior. Can we do that as we worship tonight? Let's praise the Lord.